They called it the church with 900 ministers. In the early 1970s, the Christian world was noticing the explosive growth of John MacArthur's church in Southern California. And so a writer from a Christian magazine came out to visit the church and pen an article on the church in part to explain why it was flourishing as it was. After interviewing people around campus, the writer found something interesting about that vibrant church. He said that he couldn't find somebody who wasn't involved in ministry somewhere. The church had 900 people at the time, so the article was titled, "The Church with 900 Ministers." Again, this is not saying the church had 900 staff pastors on their payroll, rather that every Christian was a minister. Every Christian was serving the church in some way. Last week we noticed that the Bible teaches us this very fact, that every Christian is a minister. A minister really essentially is someone who does ministry, meaning it's someone who serves others for the glory of Christ, to benefit them in Christ. Thus, every Christian is in fact to be doing ministry. Ephesians 4:12, I mentioned that last week, it speaks of the leaders of the church who, and it says that they aren't just the ones doing the ministry and everyone else just sort of sits on the sidelines and watches them do the good stuff and maybe just receives the ministry. No, the blessing of the Christian life is that every Christian gets to take part in the joy of benefiting someone else in Christ, to see them encouraged, to see them comforted, to see them built up. That's the role of every believer. Ephesians 4:12, as I said, says the leaders of the church are to be equipping the saints for the work of service or the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. So therefore, every local church is meant to be a church of ministers. Every Christian has a ministry, both of edification, encouraging others in Christ, but also a ministry of evangelism, proclaiming Christ to others. Ministry really is the lifestyle of every Christian. One foundational element of ministering to others is the quality of humility. If we minister for Christ, we must be humble ministers. Last week we talked about this fact and described the actions of a humble minister. And we got there by looking at John chapter 3. So if you haven't turned there already, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The theme of being a humble minister came about, as I said, from looking at John 3. And really, it started from a complaint from the disciples of John the Baptist. Let me remind you what was going on here. For some time, John had had a ministry. He was preaching, and of course, he was baptizing. He was out there in the Judean countryside, and he was ministering as usual. His followers, John's disciples, began to notice that not as many people were coming to him as used to come out to see him. So naturally, his disciples set out to discover why this was the case. So I can imagine some of his disciples went out to that trail of people that were marching like ants in the other direction and interviewed them saying, "Where are you going?" And I'm sure somebody said, "We're going out to listen to Jesus and be baptized by Jesus." So then I would imagine that the disciples began to panic, John's disciples that is. They began to panic as hordes of people started to traipse past them and march towards Jesus. So what do? They rush back to their leader with the camel hair coat, John the Baptist, and they go say to him what we find in verse 26. Look at chapter 3, verse 26. It says, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Translation of that is, "We have important news for you, John. You have some competition. That man Jesus, the man you were talking about, and the man you still keep talking about, well, anyway, everybody is going out to him instead of coming over to us. So you have some competition, and you better stand up and do something about this." And so then John responds. And John's answer is gold. And as I mentioned last week, I'll say again, what John the Baptist told them is what every Christian minister needs to hear as well. Listen to what how he responds in 27 through 30. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Four verses packed with wisdom on what it means to be a humble minister for Christ. Again, not someone who's on staff at a church, but any and every Christian ministering on behalf of Christ with this humble mindset, with this humble, these humble attitudes. We need to learn this. And I described this last week that we see here in these four verses, four essential actions of a humble minister. And last week, just to remind you, we talked about the fact that the humble minister, number one, realizes that they receive their ministry from God. The humble minister realizes they're not a self-made man, they're not a self-made ministry, they receive their ministry from God. This is the principle he gives in verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. Now, people can certainly minister in their own strength. They can certainly minister in such a way that draws attention to them, but God isn't behind that. Even if it looks like it's growing or whatever, God isn't in that. But God gives ministry to people. So the humble minister realizes they receive their ministry from God, and they minister out of that. And if everybody received their ministry from God, and if you know that you're a minister that's been given that ministry and that role to you by God, then you are not going to compete with another brother or sister who has a ministry that you don't have, that maybe that you might like. You're not going to compete because they have that ministry from heaven. And then also you're going to be content. God has given you this role. God has given you this ministry. If we remember this point, that we can receive nothing unless it has been given to us from heaven, then we remember to be, not compete, we remember to be content, and we remember that our function in ministry and our fruitfulness in ministry is going to come from God. So it's up to him. So that's the first thing we talked about last week, the first essential action of a humble minister. Secondly, we notice that the humble minister recognizes their role in ministry. John gives his own example in verse 28, saying, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." John knows his role. He's reminding them, this is who I am. And as I told you last week, Jesus is known as the great I am, but John the Baptist is known as the great I am not. I'm not him. I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. I'm to be the forerunner. John knows his role, and he functions in that role. And you and I, if we're going to be effective ministers for Christ, we need to know our role. And our role, as I mentioned to you last week, is determined by two things: God's providence and God's empowerment. Your role in serving Christ's church is governed by his providence. That is his timing. Where are you in life? What church are you serving in? What are you able to do at this time? It's all God's providence and his timing. But your role is also dictated and governed by God's empowerment. What gifts has he given you? And then you serve in those gifts and use those gifts. I mentioned to you last week Romans 12, 3 through 8, which is a great text that talks about spiritual gifts. The first thing we need to remember is we need to think of ourselves with sober judgment, not more highly of ourselves than we ought, meaning understanding the gifting that we have. So we have to think of ourselves with sober judgment, and then we need to find our fit, and our fit with our giftedness is in the local church. God has given gifts to his church so the church can bless the church. The only gift that is not for the church is the gift of evangelism. We draw people to the church so we can serve in the church and bless the church. So we need to have sober judgment, knowing our role. We need to find our fit in the body of Christ, knowing our role. And then we need to live out that function, live out that gifting, whether God's given you the gift of service or mercy or generosity or leadership or preaching or whatever it is. Those are two essential actions of the humble minister that we looked at last time. And so now I want to look at the next two more essential actions of the humble Christian minister. So notice then, point three is this. The humble minister rejoices to see another's ministry flourish for Christ. The humble minister rejoices when they see somebody else's ministry for Christ flourishing. John makes a point now by way of analogy. He's already given a principle, he's already given an example. Now he makes an analogy. The analogy keys in on the phrase, I have been sent ahead of you in verse 28, or sent ahead of him. So he makes this comparison in this analogy, and he goes to a wedding, talks about a wedding, and basically puts himself in the place of a best man. He doesn't say that phrase, but that would be roughly equivalent in our culture. But he makes this comparison saying he's basically the best man at a wedding, and he talks about the role and the joy that he has in seeing the groom's joy on his wedding day. So notice it in verse 29. John explains the analogy like this. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. So like the last point, there's a role to play, and every Christian minister needs to know the role that they are playing. And as they play that role, the focus is on Christ. And so when Christ is exalted, they don't get upset. They, in fact, rejoice, because their greatest joy, your greatest joy, is it not to see Christ exalted? So John cleverly uses this analogy. We have a couple characters in analogy. We have the bride, we have the bridegroom, and we have the friend of the bridegroom, or we could say the best man. Now, in this analogy, we understand the bride represents the true believers in Christ. That's the bride. And that's a metaphor we see in other parts of Scripture, namely Ephesians chapter 5. So the bride here is the believers in Christ. The bridegroom, or the groom, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the friend of the bridegroom is John the Baptist. And we would extend it to say all other faithful ministers of Christ. They are the friend of the bridegroom, we can say. Now, each culture has unique marriage customs, but there's enough similarities here for us, so it won't be difficult for us to connect the dots. So like weddings in our day, every wedding has the bride and the groom, of course, but then there's a wedding party. There's those attendants. There's those who are with the groom. They're the groomsmen, and then there's the bridesmaids. There's always the maiden or matron of honor, and on the other side, there is the best man. Well, in our day, the best man is kind of your favorite buddy or your brother or whatever it is, and you put him in that role. And he maybe does one thing significantly, but it's really just sort of a title that he has. But in this culture, the friend of the bridegroom was a highly honored position with very important tasks. It was much more official than our best man today. So this friend, for one thing, was to be the means of communication between the groom and the bride before the wedding. But beyond that, the friend of the bridegroom, he is to give oversight to the ceremony. He is to promote the groom's interests. He is going to remove any obstacles that come in the way of this wedding happening. And he's going to ultimately prepare for the union of the man, his friend, and his new wife. Now, if the friend of the groom is able to bring the bride and the groom together, well, then he's done his job. He's achieved his goal. His work is, in fact, done. So can you see then where John fits in this analogy and how the point that he's making? His disciples complained to him in verse 26. All are coming to him. That means all are going to Jesus. And they're saying that's a problem. They think John is failing, but John is saying, I'm not failing. Because if the bride represents all who are coming to Jesus in faith in Jesus, and they're with Jesus, who is the bridegroom, then that's a success. John, the friend of the bridegroom, has made the match. He is the matchmaker. He has brought the union together. John then is the best man. Even as we say best man, it's kind of a strange phrase because the best man at a wedding isn't the best man. It's the guy who's getting married. So friend of the bridegroom might even be better in our culture, but we're not going to change things today. But notice here, John is saying, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, or I am the best man. I'm the best man because I made it happen so that I pointed to Christ so that believers would go to him and so the bride would find her bridegroom. Hopefully the disciples of John are starting to put it together and starting to realize, okay, I see it. Your role is to point men to Jesus, not to be the focus. Now, isn't it interesting here? The best man or the friend of the bridegroom, when he has his role in a wedding, he's not the focus, but really once he's brought them together, his job is done, isn't it? Just that day, not after that day, his job is done after he's brought them together. So his job really becomes obsolete. You know, when it comes to technology, companies make technology like cell phones and computers, and they do that with what's called planned obsolescence. Meaning they're planning and preparing for this cell phone, the one that's in your pocket right now, or even on your wrist or whatever it is, that will be obsolete. Perhaps it already is obsolete. It doesn't fit with the latest upgrades and stuff like that. Well, for John the Baptist, his ministry was one of planned obsolescence. You point people to Christ. And so John says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And the bride is going to the groom. So is he upset? Is he frustrated? Is he a little disappointed? What does the text say? He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Jesus has the bride. He's the bridegroom, not me. He says, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him does what? Rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. There's some cultural things going on there. The bride is waiting for the groom to come. The bridegroom wants to see that them come together. If he hears the bridegroom's voice, that means the bridegroom's there because he's with his bride and he rejoices. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And then John says, so this joy of mine has been made full. John's job is done. His popularity is going to wane. But that's the point. That's what he longed to see. That's what he longed to happen. What greater joy does a servant have than being used for their intended purpose and finish the work to which they've been called? We could say, well done, John. Well done, John. You've done it. John the Baptist could say to them, oh, really? Everybody's going out to him? That's fantastic. That's exactly what I was here for. I'm just a friend. I'm not in competition with him. He's not in competition with me. The joy is that the bride is with the bridegroom. Friend, that's the joy in serving, to point people to Christ. But like John, he's exalting Christ by pushing people to Christ. And then his ministry is actually waning and going away. And so his ministry is fading. The humble minister is glad to see Christ's work growing and flourishing, even if it is not because of them or even in their presence. Now for John, and we can say it was because of him, but for John, he's fading, and it was the Lord himself that was growing and his work. For you and I to be humble ministers who rejoice at Christ's ministry flourishing, it's going to be when we rejoice when Christ is exalted either in someone else's ministry here at this local church, or when Christ's ministry is flourishing or Christ is being exalted in somebody else's ministry somewhere else outside of this church. Are we glad to see ministries flourishing without us? Consider the Apostle Paul. Remember, he spent time in prison. He mentioned that in Philippians 1. When he was in prison, you might think, well, what's going to happen? The apostle's in prison. He's the guy. Are the Christians just going to flee and fly away and shut their mouths and just not say anything? Are they going to be scared of going into prison themselves? Paul says that when he was in prison, some believers, Philippians 1, some believers were having more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul says, praise the Lord, I'm locked up. There's others still out there, and they have more boldness, which is amazing. They have more boldness. Paul's in prison, and they're more bold. He says, that's great. He rejoiced in that. But also, there were other believers who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. They had impure motives. He says that they were wanting to cause Paul distress while he was in prison. But they were preaching Christ, the true Christ. We're not talking about false teachers here. Paul's response in Philippians 1:18 was this. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. He's saying, I'm not out there to be able to do that, but some have become more bold, and they're proclaiming Christ. In fact, some are more bold even, and they're trying to cause me trouble. What does it matter? Who am I? Who really cares? It's all about Christ. And he was rejoicing to see Christ's name flourish under the ministry efforts of somebody else. Are we glad to see Christ exalted and a ministry flourishing that's not our ministry, or rather, that's not our local church, that's not Hickman Community Church? Consider this. Could we be thankful if another local church, very close by even, sees the kindness of God in bringing revival to that church, and so everybody who has even ever sat in that church comes together and is growing in holiness and a zeal and a passion for Christ, so that they write about it in the papers, and that people that never even came to church are coming to that church, driving past this one, and they're being saved, and that church is flourishing. Would we be thankful for that? Would we be thankful to see Christ exalted somewhere else where we're not laboring? Now, that attitude of gratitude is what we ought to have. But let me take it a little bit further, because that's actually passive. It would be passive for us if we hear about it, read about it in something, and there, that ministry's flourishing, thank you, Lord. That would be passive. Could you be active? Do you know what I mean by that? Could you be active in this sense? Pray for other local churches to have ministries that flourish for Christ, even if they drive past our church to get there. Could we ask the Lord for that? That's what I mean by active. Not just passively thanking the Lord for what we see providentially happening, but actively praying for this. You know, I read of a pastor who does this in his Sunday morning pastoral prayer. He prays for one or two other evangelical churches in his area. He's not calling fire down upon them. He says this: each week I choose one or two churches and pray for their services that day. I pray for the church to be attentive to the word of God. I pray for the pastor to speak boldly and accurately from the Bible. I pray for people to be convicted of their sin, for Christians to be encouraged in the faith, and for non-Christians to be converted. I also thank the Lord that we live in a city where we are not the only church in which the gospel is preached. Is the gospel only preached here within a 20-mile radius of this place? I don't think so. Do we want to see other churches flourishing and Christ exalted somewhere else? I should hope we do. This pastor writes of the benefits of doing this. He says, it helps me in the work of crucifying my own spirit of competition. He says, it's so easy for pastors to subtly, if not less than subtly, begin to think of other churches as the competition instead of as fellow proclaimers of the gospel in their city. He says, I want to go on the record in the most public forum I have as praying for the success and faithfulness of those churches. We are not in this to make a name for ourselves. We are all in it to make a name for our King, end quote. That man is a humble minister, probably in a church of humble ministers. But brothers and sisters, could we do that? Could we pray for the ministry effectiveness of other local churches? Even if that might mean our demise in some way. Could you pray for Christ Community Church in Ripon, where a number of our former members have gone to? They lived out that way. Others have gone there by choice. Could you pray for that church? Could you pray for First Baptist Church of Ceres with Dick Connors so that they would flourish and be a healthy church? Could you pray for CBC down the road here? Or FBC Waterford, you know, they're looking for a pastor right now. Could you pray for the Assembly of God Church there in Pasadena? What about Sovereign Grace in Houston? You know, the paper says they have a new building. Could you pray for them? We should want and we should pray for all churches who claim to know and serve Christ, that they would truly exalt Christ in their churches on a Sunday morning through their preaching, through their fellowshipping, and through their worshiping. And let me say this. Did you know that there is another local church that prays for us on a regular basis? Pastor David Morris at Christ Community Church in Ripon, in his service, he regularly, occasionally, I'll say, prays for Hickman Community Church, that we would flourish. That's a humble minister, isn't it? Who would look at not just his flock and where he is, but we'll be able to say, you know, I want to see Christ exalted over there. Friends, it's not about us. We aren't the bridegroom. We're the friend of the bridegroom, like John. And we're to bring others to Jesus and rejoice when a Christ-exalting ministry is flourishing that may not be ours. Do you remember David and what he wanted to do for the Lord? What was one of his greatest desires, if not his chief desire, for the Lord? He wanted to build the Lord the temple, didn't he? That's a great desire. Do you remember what the Lord said to him? No. You're not going to get to do it. He said, your son Solomon is going to be the one to do it. So did David pout and get upset and just kind of whine about, that's what I wanted to get to do. So they'll call it David's temple instead of Solomon's temple. No, he didn't do that. You know what he did? He collected gold and silver and other treasures and dedicated them to the temple. Could you be content if even an idea you have for the glory of Christ, you're not able to take part in, but somebody else's? Could you rejoice in that? You should be able to, because you'd just be saying, I just want Christ exalted. Because it's not about me. It's about him. John says in 3:29, so this joy of mine has been made full. This joy has been made full. We need to think like this, and if we don't think like this, then our goal in ministry might be our glory and not Christ's glory. The humble minister is going to rejoice to see Christ exalted in someone else's ministry. Fourthly, the humble minister removes themselves from the spotlight. The humble minister removes themselves from the spotlight so that Christ can be heard and seen and worshiped. I added all those words on there because I wanted to overemphasize that fact. The humble minister removes themselves from the spotlight so Christ can be heard and seen and worshiped. John has given us a confession here. His confession in verse 30 is this: he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's confession is a profound statement, and it really involves two things: exaltation and humiliation, or humbling might be a better way to put it. It's about the exaltation of Christ, and it's about the humbling of him. For John, this is not an option. He doesn't say, you know, he should increase. Jesus, it'd be a good idea, maybe. No, he says must. He must increase. This is not optional. This is the emphasis here. There is intention here. He must increase. That is to say, Jesus Christ must increase in importance, in influence. He must become the more significant one in the eyes of the public and of the faithful. He, of course, already is, because after all, Jesus is the Son of God, and so he already is more important. But his prominence in the eyes of others must grow. But that's not all that must take place. John doesn't say he must increase and I too must increase. No, he says he must increase and I must decrease. The opposite must take place. Jesus increasing, me decreasing. He's saying I must become less important, less significant, less influential. John knows his time is up. His ministry is going to diminish in importance, and he needs to remove himself from any ministry spotlight he has, and he needs to go to the back and continue to shine the spotlight on Christ. But he needs to sort of move out of the way. So there's a lot of good things in this text that I don't want to take the time this morning to unpack with you. So I'm actually going to stop right there this morning. And next time, I do want to look at this verse and look at it in some more detail. But for now, I want us to close there and understanding that each of you, dear friend, if you are in Christ, you are to be a minister and a humble one at that. And as we saw this morning, if you're going to be a humble minister, you're going to be so excited and you're going to rejoice and be thrilled when somebody else flourishes, that ministry flourishes for Christ. But you'll also seek to remove yourself from that spotlight. You're not going to put yourself there, not going to build yourself up. You're going to say, I'm going to take a back seat so that Christ is exalted. Like I said, I want to look at that more into some detail next week, but we'll stop there for now. So let me pray for us. Oh, great Father in heaven, John the Baptist is such a great example to us. And he was a man who knew his role and knew how you've gifted him. He was a man who knew what needed to be done and what needed to be said, and he was a man that was willing to step out of the way. I pray, oh Father, that we would know our role and that each of us would actively engage in our local church and seek to press in and seek to benefit and seek to bless others so that Christ is exalted. What a joy that is. May none of your people miss that joy. I pray that you would encourage us towards that endeavor. So ultimately that Christ is exalted here in Hickman, but also in Waterford and Houston and Ripon and Oakdale and Modesto and all the areas around this place, so that Christ increases and that no man or his ministry or that church increases, but only decreases, so that Christ is exalted above all. It's in his name we pray. Amen.